So the longer we serve Him, the more we understand His words of love. I hope that is your experience. Thank you, ladies, so much for sharing that perfectly timed word for today. Now, last week, if you were with us, we walked through the psalmist's example of prayer in the 19th stanza of Psalm 119. So yes, that's the 19th stanza, 19th sermon, and the focus there, the summary, I guess, if you weren't here, was that it was a crying out to the Lord with one's whole heart at some unusual times, you know, early in the morning and the watches of the night, and also the psalmist approached God. And I felt like this was kind of the most important thing. The psalmist approached God based on God's character rather than his own. And the end result was a nearness to God that produced a growing, maturing believer who benefited tremendously from something that we really don't necessarily want to experience, circumstances that bring us to an outpouring, a pouring out of our heart before the Lord, our pouring out of our soul to God. And such prayer we saw was word-driven. It was word-driven, and the psalmist's confidence literally grew before our very eyes as he prayed. Now, this next stanza, stanza 20, goes along with that. It builds on the 19th stanza, especially on this subject of prayer. So it's kind of like, having now poured our hearts out before the Lord, then what? What's next? This morning we continue in the school of prayer, and so may we learn and grow in our understanding of what is bold and biblical prayer. So take your Bible once again, turn to Psalm 119. If you're here this morning and you do not have a Bible with you, that's okay. Look under one of the chairs in front of you there. Open up that ESV Bible to page 516, and that will get you to where you need to be this morning, the 20th stanza of this great psalm. We'll be looking at verses 153 to 160, but before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father, we thank you for the worship opportunity that we have had and continue to have even now. We thank you for the opportunity to have hearts and minds open to your word. I pray that our soil might be very fertile for that word. And I thank you for the song that we just heard. I thank you so much for the reminder of how much you love us, how much you care for us, and how much you gave of your Son for us. Our need was great. Our need was dire, and it still is. But we thank you, Lord, that you have met our greatest need through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would grow to love him more. We would grow to understand more of your words. All your words are words of love. And included in that is this beautiful psalm. So help us, Lord, teach us. Help us to be growing in prayer, in the school of prayer. Help us to be better and stronger and more faithful in prayer as a result of being here today than perhaps we were yesterday or the day before. And we ask, Father God, that you would do great things for your glory as you teach us to pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 119, the psalmist looks to heaven beginning in verse 153, and he says, "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Now, if you've been with us this whole time, and I'm thankful for those who have, I realize some of these verses may sound like repeats. All right? It sounds, you know, very, very similar. And after all, we've been in a psalm focused primarily on the Word of God and really rotating the same seven key words, the words I gave you in your little handout, your little card many, many weeks ago. And those same seven words that are used to describe various aspects of the Word of God in Scripture, we've been in this for 20 weeks. So I get that. And portions of these verses are repeats or near repeats, but that's okay, and we'll touch on that factor just a little bit toward the end of our time together today. Now, in just about any movie or television show, et cetera, that you've probably ever seen that feature a genie in a bottle and somebody either intentionally or unintentionally rubbing that bottle and out comes a genie of some sort, regardless of what version of any of that you've ever seen, what is the commonality? What's the common experience between the genie and the one who finds the lamp, rubs it intentionally or accidentally? Well, the commonality is what? This, right? Three wishes. All right, three wishes. And I remember when I was a little kid, I can't remember what TV show, maybe it was I Dream of Genie, maybe it was Aladdin or something like that as a kid. Whatever it was, I remember the first time I heard the story and I was like, these people are idiots. I mean, all you got to do is just ask for more wishes, you know? And they're like, no, you got to understand. As crazy as all this is, that's one of the very few things that you can't do is ask for 1,000 more wishes or whatever. And once I realized that, I was like, oh, okay, so this is more complicated. And anytime you've seen this movie or television show or this scenario or read about it, it never goes as smooth as you would think, does it? You'd think, man, if I have three wishes and I can ask for anything I want, and the person starts off, and usually that first wish, it just goes downhill from there, and you kind of hope by the third wish, all the bad things are made right. And maybe the lesson there is, wouldn't it be better to have somebody who knew you better than yourself, who really would protect you from asking for anything your heart desired and getting it and self-destructing? Well, you know what? That's kind of nice that God does know everything, and really if we'll just follow Him, we don't have to have these problems and these issues. But the reality of it is it never goes well, and God is no genie. God is no genie, and nor does He grant us wishes. But the dilemma for the person in the story is that they've only got three, so they really need to count. They need to be the right three wishes, if you will. Well, God doesn't give us wishes, but our requests, as He calls us to pray to Him, they really need to count. We need to pray well. We need to learn to pray well. We need to learn to pray biblically. They need to be prayers that are worthy of God. They need to be prayers that honor God. And last week's emphasis in stanza 19 was more on our approach to prayer. How do you properly come before God in prayer? And this week it seems the emphasis is more on actually what to ask God for. So once we've poured our hearts out, once we've gotten everything that's on our hearts out before God and we've kind of emptied ourselves so that He can fill us, what are the things we should actually be praying? And so for my time in this stanza 20, based on the simple title, Boldness in Prayer, offers the following. Number one, boldness in prayer flows from a faithful heart. The condition of your heart affects how you pray and what kind of praying you do. Look at verse 153 again. Psalmist says, look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Now, there's a real fine line here that we can walk and we can live on, where we can take a verse like this and conclude that God owes us something. We can conclude that he owes us, or that God has obligated Himself to us for certain outcomes, and that as long as maybe we follow a certain formula, or our life and our obedience and, you know, and that sort of thing is to a certain caliber, then we can guarantee a certain result from God. And that sounds very much like rubbing the genie just the right way. Well, that is more like treating him that way, at least. But the psalmist does ask in this verse to look upon and to deliver him from some sort of affliction he is facing. And then he follows that up with the statement, for I do not forget your law. And we know that, law is what the term that God uses for God's instructions. So I do not forget your instructions. And so we got to be careful here. And I take this to be a combination of a couple of things. First, because the psalmist has not forgotten the law or instructions of the Lord, he asks for deliverance. because he's been in the Word and the Word is in him, he is led to make this type of request and ask for deliverance. In Genesis, in other Psalms, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, God instructs his children over and over again to call upon him. Call upon him. Psalm 18:3 says, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I think we have a song that says that. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I will be saved from my enemies. The greatest example of God looking upon his own and delivering them historically is the Exodus. The Exodus. And God's people were to do what with that? They were to always be on repeat with that. They were to be telling their children, the next generation, over and over again of that deliverance, of that story. Why? Because they would know the power of God, they would know the love of God to care for his own and to deliver his own from such dire circumstances. So to ask the Lord to deliver from affliction is to know and apply the instruction of God, and that's what we see the psalmist doing here. Second, God promises to provide for those who are faithful. He promises this. In 1 Samuel 2:9, we read, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. So even your steps of the faithful are led by God and protected by the Lord. Psalm 31:23 says, the Lord preserves the faithful. So when you know, at least to the best of your ability, not perfection here, but when you know that to the best of your ability, you have been faithful to God, you are seeking with your whole heart to be obedient to him, to worship him, to live for him, that he is number one in your life, you have a boldness in prayer. You really do. You have a bold confidence in prayer. And the opposite is true. If you're harboring sin, if you are not fully committed to the Lord, if there was a time in your life when you were more committed, maybe you're somewhat backslidden, maybe you're just drifting, maybe you've been hurt, whatever it is, but the time is going to come very quickly and by design when you're going to need to call out to the Lord and you're just not going to have the confidence to do it. You may do it, but not with the same boldness and assurance that you will when you are striving to be faithful. So you can ask with boldness, and you can receive what comes. That's another thing, too. You got the trust factor is high when you're faithful and living in obedience to the Lord. So you can ask with boldness and receive what comes, whatever that looks like, because your heart's right. And you don't have to be sitting there going, am I receiving this as punishment? Am I receiving this as correction? Am I receiving this as discipline? Or am I receiving this because God is using me in a difficult situation? He's taking my affliction and glorifying himself with it, or is it a correction? When you're living in faithful obedience, you know it's the one and not necessarily the other. And so when your heart's right, you can trust him that he will deliver you. You can ask him to look upon, you can ask him to deliver, and he will deliver in his timing, which you can also trust, and also when he's completed the task or the assignment or the purpose for the affliction that you're going through. So it changes the whole view of affliction in the believer's life. Charles Bridges says this, to not forget God's law is evident that the afflictions are doing their job. To not forget God's law is evidence the afflictions are doing their job. Believe it or not, we need to be afflicted. We are a people who need to be afflicted. In fact, I think if you go back to Psalm 119, and verse 71, a couple of pages, we already covered this way back. It says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, if God calls us to call upon the Lord, I will call upon the Lord. When he calls us to do that, you're not, and I'm not going to naturally call upon God unless I need something big time. To cry out to God, to pour out my whole heart before the Lord is not going to be something I'm just going to do when everything is great. So we got a God who wants us to call upon him. Therefore, God is going to allow us or ordain affliction in our lives for his purposes. And one of those purposes is that we might call out to him and glorify him and know him. So that's part of it. Number two, boldness in prayer means making requests based on the knowledge of God. Boldness in prayer comes as we make our requests based on the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his character, the knowledge of who he is. Look at verses 154 to 156a and 159. 154 to 156a and 159. He says, plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. And then 159, consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. Now, you could really throw 153 in here as well, once again, because what we see in all these verses are words that the psalmist is using to teach about God, is to teach about the character of God, both who he is and what he does. In fact, in verse 153, the psalmist's request speaks of God as deliverer. He says, look on my affliction and deliver me. So there's one title, if you will, of God. God is a delivering God. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate deliverer. 154, the psalmist speaks of God as an advocate because he says, plead my cause. Who's he going to plead your cause with? Himself. God is going to plead your cause with himself. He's also asked there to plead my cause and redeem me. So a redeemer is also the character and title of God. And in the second part of that verse, God is a promise keeper. In verse 155, the holiness of God is implied there because for God's salvation, which is found in him personally, is far from the wicked. So there's a picture of implied holiness there. God is holy. In the first part of verse 156, the psalmist speaks of the great mercy of the Lord. God is merciful. In other words, we see the psalmist making his requests based on how God reveals himself in Scripture. Now, these are certainly not the only words, you know, in the Bible where God describes himself or reveals himself, either his character or a title. Or you can go back to the Old Testament, you know, and all the Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Nissi and things along those lines. So anywhere, I'll just encourage you, anywhere in the Bible, you come to a point in your quiet time, your Bible reading, where you see God revealing something about himself and his character, pray that. Pray according to that. Pray, remind God, if you will, of the character that he's already revealed himself to be, and pray that sort of prayer. I believe that God is pleased to hear these type of words used when we speak to him. Adrian Rogers used to say, the prayers that reach heaven are the prayers that start in heaven. You know, you wonder maybe why God's not always answering your prayers. I mean, even James, I think James was either 2 or 4, says something to the effect of, you know, we have not because we ask not. Why? Because we ask for selfish motives. We ask for everything about us. We pray sometimes as if the world revolves around us when God's going, I've got so many better prayers than the 3 wishes that you want me to grant you, like the genie in the bottle. So the prayers that reach heaven start there. They smell like heaven. They taste like heaven. They're an aroma of heaven. So God reveals himself as the deliverer. So ask him to deliver. God reveals himself as the redeemer. So ask him to redeem, to purchase off the offering, the auction block, those currently held by the devil that you know and care about personally. God reveals himself as the ultimate promise keeper. So everywhere in the scriptures where you see a promise of God for you or for yourself, ask him to deliver on those things. Intercede like Job. Remember, you know, here's Job, best man in town, best man anybody knew. What do we know about Job? We see, what's he doing? He is offering sacrifices to God, but not just for himself, for his family, for his extended family, just in case, he said, they have sinned in some unintentional way. So be like Job. Intercede for yourself. Intercede for your family. Intercede for your church. Intercede for your country. Intercede for your neighbors next door. Ask for the great mercy of God to fall upon you and for those you love, because God is rich in mercy. And you think about, that's a prayer, that's the way Jesus was. Here's Jesus. Jesus is mercy personified. Jesus is literally hanging on the cross, and what is he praying? What is he praying? He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can pray like that. We should follow that example. And then in verse 159, the psalmist prays how? According to the steadfast love of God. According to the steadfast love of God. You know, sometimes when we're harboring sin or when we're struggling in prayer, we pray as though God's sitting there with his arms crossed and just, you know, just very disappointed. And, you know, the reality of it is God's arms are open wide, his eyes are filled with love, and he invites you to come and ask him anytime, day or night, because his love, unlike ours, is steadfast. Now, You know, last week I encouraged us from stanza 19 to approach the throne of God based on the character of God, and certainly not based on our own character. Now the example of the psalmist is calling us to make our requests based on his character as well. And you know, God the Father and God the Son are both referred to in Scripture by the title Savior. Savior. So the question I have this morning is, who do you need to ask God to save this morning? It might be you. It might be yourself. Lord, you are a great Savior, so I ask you to save me, or I ask you to save blank this morning. Who comes to your mind this morning? I can already tell you who comes to my mind. I've got a neighbor that comes to my mind. Lord, you are the Creator. I ask you to do a work of new creation in blank in their life today. God, you are the one who heals all our diseases. I ask you to heal both the disease of sin sickness in me as well as the physical illness I'm dealing with or that blank is facing right now. Who's coming to your mind? And don't forget the Holy Spirit. Spirit, you are the Comforter, right? You are the great Comforter. I ask you to comfort me now, or comfort blank in what they are dealing with as he or she walks a very difficult road. So do you see how the Word both informs and emboldens our prayers? God has not left us without instruction. Number three, boldness in prayer is honest prayer. Boldness in prayer is honest prayer. I think sometimes we come before the Lord and maybe we want to have this pie in the sky kind of thing and say, well, you know, maybe the Lord is like people we know. You know, they only want to hear the good things. If you bring the hard things, the negative things, sometimes they shy away, but not the Lord. Look at 157 and 158. The psalmist says, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Now again, you can include 153 here as well. There's so much overlap in the teaching in the stanza. But in 153, the psalmist begins with affliction. He begins with some suffering that he's going through and he asks for deliverance from. But then in verse 157, notice it's not a few, it's many who persecute him and many who are his adversaries. You know, Christians have always been in the minority. They have always been in the minority, and we are in the minority today. And that's because Charles Spurgeon says, the disciple cannot be loved where the master is hated. The disciple cannot be loved. I think we expect to be loved. We wonder. And there are just times that we are hated for no other reason or opposed for no other reason than the Holy Spirit is in us. And it's very unclear. I mean, there doesn't even have to be something that's happened. It can just be you in the presence of an unbeliever, and you just sense this tension. It's a spiritual thing that's taking place. Implied in verse 157 is that those who oppose God and thus are persecutors and or adversaries of God's people, they want to see God's people turn from the faith, or really just they want to see us minimize our faith. They want to see us struggle in our faith. They want to see us not as strong, not as bold, not as confident in our faith. And in our local context of Greenville, South Carolina, I'd say we face more adversaries than we face real persecutors, at least currently. I mean, that may change. But Christians face adversaries to the gospel message. That's really what it boils down to. We are trying to live, and we're also trying to be faithful to proclaim a message that is not desired or wanted, though it is considerably needed. So we face adversaries to the gospel message, and that message includes this: sin is that which God defines as sin. Not what other people define as sin. It is what God defines as sin, whether the culture supports it or not, whether the diagnostic and statistical manual of psychiatric disorders used to say it was a disorder, and now it's completely normal. It's amazing how things have changed in a very short amount of time. But what God calls sin is sin, and that is very offensive to the adversaries. So what they do is they attack the truth, they attack the accuracy, or they attack the authority of God's Word. You know, they say things like, well, you know, the Bible is just it's just a book written by men, so therefore it holds no more authority than any other book written by men. And yet the truth is, and I hope we're growing to see those words of love, as the song said, the truth is the Bible is authored by the Holy Spirit through men, and it is literally the Word of life. the Word of Life. You know, last week I think Wanda and Paul Kenny did a special for us during the service, and there they played an instrumental, and it was Words of Life, wonderful Words of Life. And I had to go back and pull that up again today. Listen to the words, the lyrics here. It says, "Sing them over again to me." Here's a good prayer. Wonderful Words of Life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful Words of Life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all. Wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call. Wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Not driving us, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call. That's what we're called to do. Wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all. Wonderful words of life. Jesus only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Now, the adversarial relationship God's people have with the world is real, and it's hard, and it just wears on you. But that's part of the deal. But you pour your heart out to the Lord. You do what we learned last week in 19th stanza. You pour out your heart to the Lord in prayer, and you'll find strength to endure, strength to fight, strength to love, and strength not to swerve right or left from God's testimonies, His revealed will in the Word. Now, I'll just be real honest with you. Verse 158, if today was the first time you read that, it just sounds mean. I mean, to our culture today. You read a verse like that, and it says, I look at the faithless with disgust. You know, you sicken me. You disgust me, kind of look on somebody's face. And so it sounds mean. Well, Spurgeon says that we can't help but see this. We can't help but see this because the wicked push their wickedness into our path. He says, we can't help but see them because they push themselves into our path, and that's from 1887. Now, nothing has changed. In fact, if anything, it's intensified. Wickedness is in our face today. It used to kind of, lurk in the shadows. It used to kind of come out at night, but it is in our face today, perhaps no different than other times in history, but with technology, it's just 24/7. I mean, you really have to disconnect from social media, computers, television, all the technology. If you can go on vacation or take a couple of days, say, you know what, I'm just going to disconnect. I've seen people do that. I've seen people say, their last Facebook post, I am getting off Facebook for a week. And I can guarantee you that's probably the best thing they could do for their mind, for their heart, for their soul, to draw them closer to the Lord and get out of all of the wickedness that's in your face. Now, we can't stick our head in the sand either. We have to fight. That's what last week we prayed together over the situation and circumstance surrounding the Sound of Freedom movie. And the trafficking and the things that's taking place. And we need to be praying about that. We need to be making that a regular part of our battle, of our prayer life. Our weapons are not carnal, the scripture says there, and prayer is one of those. So we can't just dig our head in the sand, but we have so much wickedness in our face today. And so notice the psalmist refers here to the faithless, though. The faithless. Before that he talks about persecutors and adversaries, and then now he's talking about the faithless. Some translations say the treacherous. This is not the same category of person. These are people who have tasted the goodness of God and claim to have faith, but have no faith, have no real faith. They are faithless. They have tasted, they have broken faith, or they do not have a genuine faith. And what's happening here is many today believe they're the enlightened ones. It's almost like we have this new enlightenment. And I'll tell you the category of the new enlightened person. That is the person who is deconstructing. Have you heard that term? That's becoming popular now among the new atheists. They're deconstructing their faith. So they have a faith, which I would say, no, this is them. There are the faithless here. They're deconstructing their faith, and they're doing it because they've been hurt. They've been hurt by the church. And so once they are hurt by the church, they then begin to broad brush the entire church of Jesus Christ based on their limited experience. And then they go on a crusade, and then they become advocates for all other people who have been hurt by the church. And they're really self-destructing by doing this. And the problem is what they're doing is they're looking at a holy God and a perfect God through an imperfect church and imperfect people, rather than looking at imperfect people needing salvation who are sinners still until the day that they die through the lens of a perfect God. And I'm not questioning or doubting their hurt. Many people have been hurt by the church or by church people. In fact, I mean, I can't imagine if I went through every person in this room and said, please, can you tell me that of all the years that you've lived and all the years you've been a member of a family of faith like Hampton Heights or some other church besides that, please, can you tell me that you've never been sinned against, you've never been hurt, you've never been offended, you've never been, you know, you've never really been a victim, if you will, in some way. All of us have been hurt by each other. We are sinners. Love covers a multitude of sins. If that weren't the case, why would God in his word even speak about forgiveness, the subject of forgiveness? We have to forgive one another. We need God's forgiveness. So these folks are deconstructing their faith based on an experience or two that they have had, and then they are pulling everybody else in with them so that they are making sure nobody else has to have this experience. It's like you want to go, well, then let me know when you leave Earth, because there's no other way to ensure that you don't have some similar experience than to leave Earth. And so they are deceived. They view themselves as victims, and to some degree they are, but they are letting the hurts of someone else do an even more devastating work. They are letting the hurts of others shape their view of God, and when you do that, you are blind to your own sin and need of cleansing and forgiveness. So really, they're letting that person who hurt them even worse, because it's keeping them from a God who is worthy of their trust and worthy of their worship and worthy of their adoration, and they need that God's cleansing and forgiveness. So you've got the deconstructing on one side, then you've got the faithless church. Churches, and I say churches, you know, in quotes, because they're not really churches if they don't preach a real gospel. You've got all these churches, and some of these are the fastest growing churches in America. And some of these churches, they are not deconstructing, but they are apologizing. They're the apologizing church. They apologize for God's word, for some of the harsh things that they perceive that the word has to say. Where God calls sin, sin, they want to apologize for God. So they apologize and they reinterpret the scriptures in order to accommodate that which God has called sin forever. And those churches are growing leaps and bounds. Why? Because they're saying what itching ears want to hear, and people get to check off their box and go, you know what? I'm okay. And God accepts me. And God loves me just the way I am. And nothing could be further from the truth. And so, it's a very dangerous situation. They are absent of real faith and thus are faithless. And there's a reason Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? He may find a lot of churches, but he may not find genuine faith. So we're encouraged here in this portion, these two verses, to bring the real state of things before God. Be honest with God. Bring the real things, the real state of things, honestly before the Lord, because he is mighty, he is all powerful, and then ask him for his will to be done. You know, I think we can get caught up in some of the, you know, the difficulties, some of the sinful things, the wickedness that's in our face, but the real question is, are we praying about those things? Which is why what we did last week is an example to us all. Coming together, holding hands, praying not only for sex trafficked children, but also for those who are perpetrating this evil. They need a heart change. They need salvation, and we need to pray for those things. Number four, and we close with this, boldness in prayer is an ongoing need. I'm going to tell you, there's a lazy part of me that will say, you know, I just wish I could say, you know what, last week I prayed for everything that needs to be prayed for forever, and I don't really have to have any more pouring out of my soul. I don't have to be on my face anymore. I don't have to be calling out and crying out to God. I'm so glad that that's over with. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Look again at verses 154b, 156b, 159b, and 160. So three B's and 160, 4, 6, and 9. 4b is give me life according to your promise. 56b, give me life according to your rules. 59b, give me life according to your steadfast love. And then the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. In these verses, the psalmist asks again and again and again for life. He's constantly, and this is not the first time we've seen this in Psalm 119, he's asking for life from the life giver. And he's asking according, life according to your promise, life according to your rules, life according to your steadfast love. And I want you to notice something about those three requests. Life according to your rules, I'm sorry, promise, rules, steadfast love. All right, so life according to your promise speaks of both what is promised, so you have the word of God included, and the character of God as the promise keeper. So life according to your promise points to the word of God and the character of God. Life according to your rules points straight to the word of God, and then life according to your steadfast love points straight to the character of God. So you've got word and character, straight word and straight character. So we are to bring our request to God based on these things. We need the Lord of life, and we need to understand who he is based on the word of God and pray accordingly. So we need the Lord of life, and this is hard for me to accept, but I believe this is true. We need the Lord of life just as much today as we did the day we first called out to him in repentance and faith. I think that's one of the, you know, just like you say, we need the gospel. Well, you know, the gospel, you know the gospel, that's for lost people. No, it's for everybody for the rest of your life. We need the Lord of life to give us life, to give us life as much today as we did the moment we confessed our need for salvation. And that life is based on God's word, just as our salvation is based on God's word. You know, you think about it. If you base your salvation on your feelings, you're sunk. If you base your salvation on your most recent performance, you're sunk. But if you base your salvation on what God has said in his word and his character, you're confident, you're assured, you have strength, you have boldness. So repeat this prayer often, Christian. Give me life, give me life, give me life according to your word, and according to 160, a word that is forever true. And that word alone is the basis for any peace and any comfort you will have in this life. And guess what? All of it. Not 99.5, not 99.8, but 100% of everything in God's word will prove true in the end. And you need to preach that to yourself as well. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. And according to the promises of God, the instruction of God, the word of God, he says this. He says, the Lord has nothing to regret or to retract. So when you hear people apologizing, giving a different interpretation of God's word, saying this is not sin anymore, you need to run. You go, you know what? Let me tell you this. The Lord has nothing to regret or to retract, nothing to amend or to reverse. All God's judgments, decrees, commands, and purposes are righteous, and as righteous things are lasting things, every one of them will outlive the stars. And that's what we need to know. So, bad news, God's justice endures forever. Good news, his mercy endures forever. So let us ask, let us ask, let us ask. As the worship team comes, I want to invite you to specifically pray this morning. This is what I want this service to be about. I want to invite you to the altar. If you can't get to the altar, that's understandable, but I want you to come, and I want you to ask something of God today, and I want you to apply this stanza, this 20th stanza today. And here's what I mean by this. What is your request? I want you to pray, and I want you to ask God for something based on how he has revealed himself in the word. So what is your request? It may be for you, and it may be an intercessory prayer that you need to pray, but here's the question. Do you need a savior? Do you need a redeemer? Do you need the deliverer? Do you need the promise keeper? Do you need the healer, the creator, the comforter, the helper? Come and pray one prayer for either you or someone you know based on a specific way that God has revealed himself in Scripture. I'm going to invite you to do this more, and let's pray. Father God, in the strong name of Jesus, we thank you that you are all of these things and more. We thank you that everything we need and everything, yes is yes and amen in Jesus Christ in your Son. We thank you that he is also the Creator. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the Deliverer. He is the Healer. He is the Peace Speaker. He is everything we need. And I'm reminded of that song, He's All I Need. He is all I need. So Lord, show us what to ask of you today. We know what our burdens are, but would you reveal to us our greatest need today? Perhaps there's someone here that needs true salvation. They need to know Jesus as the Savior and Jesus as the Lord and Master and King today. Perhaps there are those here who need you in some way we haven't even mentioned today, or perhaps there's someone you're placing on our hearts and minds who desperately need to know who you are. Maybe we need to know you, or someone we love needs to know you as the hound of heaven that will pursue them to the ends of the earth in your great love. So whatever character trait, whatever title, whatever aspect of your holy character you want us to pray, reveal that to our hearts today, and may we be obedient to do it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.